being a part of our ministry. If you'd like to learn how to do that, as she said, she's a trainer. She can help you do that. We do need, it is a lot of workload for just one person. So if you want to, if you have an inclination or an interest in that, feel free to volunteer. We'd love to have you. I do want to say that we had a tremendous time at JBLM yesterday. It really, really went well. We're going to have more pictures and slides to show you, but everybody that was there, I think, was blessed. One of the things that was really exciting about that ministry is how appreciative the people were for what was being done. Just a tremendous heart of thanks that was expressed. We got to pass tracts out to everybody, and no one declined the tracts, as far as I know, and that just it started out a little rough. We didn't realize all the various aspects of getting trucks on the base, but so it started out a little rough, but it really went well, and we had pallets and pallets of food, and it was all given away yesterday. So. Yeah, it was a great day. God was very faithful. The other thing is we have a couple of folks we want to pray for here. Linda is visiting with us today. Pastor Jim met her in the hospital. Her father, Leonard, is struggling right now. Linda, where are you? There she is. God bless you, Linda. It's good to have you here. And we're going to pray for her father. And then we also have Jackie, who has suffered a couple of strokes. And aneurysms, actually, but has really recovered beautifully. From what I understand, it's been quite an amazing recovery. So we're going to keep. We're going to pray for her. So if you don't mind, we're going to pray right now. So Father, we do. We pray. Linda is crying out for her dad, and we know that you that you're listening. Not only listening, Lord, but you have great care. We thank you, Lord, that you hear our prayers. That's one of the greatest incredible privileges we have as a believer, to know that we actually are heard by God. And we just ask, Lord, that as we come before your throne in the name of Jesus, it's strictly based on his merit, that we cry out to you, that you're going to speak into the life of Leonard in a very special way, that you'll touch him. We also pray for Jackie, Lord, and we're thankful for all that's been done, but we ask for continued recovery and healing. We think also of Dr. Lewis, who had a stroke, and also I think it's Mark that worked at helped us with our computers. He had a stroke last week. There were three strokes, Lord. We just ask that you just be with him as he recovers also. We're thankful for all the folks that have put their hand to help out and be a part. Thank you for all the people that are doing the lighting in the church, Lord. We pray that you'll raise up new folks that don't mind being electrocuted. We just ask that you just bless them. Just wear rubber-soled boots. You'll be all right. We just ask that you'll bless our day here today. Be with us in all that we say and do. And we do thank you for all the folks that went to JBLM yesterday and just the effort that was involved. What a blessing it was. We ask for your blessing on all that we do here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thank you. Before we get started, we're going to stand and read the word here. And then we're talking about the mystery of God's mercy. And the surety of God's gift and calling. We're going to talk about Israel today. It's one of those mysteries that's been hidden, but yet has been revealed. It's of great interest in the world. Much of the tensions, I see Mark back there. Mark's good to see you again. God bless you, man. Much of the interest in our world politics has to do with that little piece of land that's not even as big as Rhode Island that everybody in the world seems to be focused on, either to support or destroy. But how do you figure this one little nation that has so much influence in the world, how does it figure that maybe some of the greatest political, influencers in the world come from that one little group of people? It has to be God. And we're going to be looking at that as we go through this today. For I want you, brethren, I do not want you, brethren, to be unaware of this mystery, so you'll not be wise in your own estimation. He's speaking to the Gentiles now regarding their relationship to Israel. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, which tells us that there's a distinct period of time that where the Gentiles are receiving the message, and Israel is to be in a kind of a state of somewhat darkness. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. We'll look at those verses later. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. From the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable or without regret or remorse. For just as you once were disobedient or unpersuadable or obstinate to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience or obstinance. So these also now have been disobedient or obstinate, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience or obstinance, so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depths of the riches and of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways, or how impossible it is to understand his decisions and comprehend his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it will be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Father, bless our time here today. We're thankful, incredibly thankful, for the privilege we have of gathering together. We don't want to have one service where we don't make mention of that. We live in a nation where this is granted us as a privilege. We ask, Lord, that you'll always make us respectful of that. And we ask, Lord, that you'll bless and encourage us and be with us and speak to the hearts of those that are here. In Jesus' name, amen. I have in there Romans 16, but we read that last week, so we're not going to read it this week. I want to do something before I begin today. First of all, Sue and I want to thank the church for all the gifts and the cards and the celebration of our 45th anniversary that actually happened on this day 45 years ago. 45 years ago, yeah, 45 years ago. It was an Easter Sunday. It was raining and snowing. It was in New England. She was just absolutely drop-dead gorgeous. And it was amazing. One of the things I do want to say, and we try and keep our private life private, which is the way it should be. So much of our life is in front of other people, and we just really, our privacy is something that we really, really treasure, because we don't have a lot of it. And so we've kept our, Sue's always been one of those that's kind of stayed in the backgrounds, but yet I can just say, I was thinking the other day that some of the most important people or places, I wrote this down, things that are in your life, you can never really fully explain, you can only appreciate and adore. I want to say that about her. She's always been quietly just there, serving, making sure that if you know me, I forget everything. I just forgot what I was going to say. No, I forget my keys, forget my coffee, forget to go where I'm supposed to go, do the things I'm supposed to do. Sue has been not only an incredible blessing, taking up all the needs of the church, doing secretarial work, doing, you know, our day school, running our day school, helping with that so many years, and so many other things, working in the Sunday school. But she's always been the key to why this church runs in any kind of sense of normality in my life, because she's been there. And honey, I do want to take the time not only to recognize you, but to thank you for 16,425 days of putting up with me. That's 16,425 days. Now, when I was in the military, I had a chart on my wall, and I was marking off the days. It was getting less. These are growing. I'm thankful for every day that I have. All right. As we go through this today, I just want you to think. We've talked about mystery. We told you that in the secular time, it was part of the mystery religions. People were initiated in it. When you got initiated, you had this experience, almost a spiritual experience, and that person came to a place of being called a perfect Gnostic or a mature person. They understood the depths of the mystery of that religion. For us in the New Testament, it speaks of things that God's kept in the background. They were there but not perceived. In other words, we would have never seen them until God decided to display them to us. This is why, by the way, oftentimes, and as we go through this series, you'll see, as we get closer to the end of human history as we know it. Now, I'm not saying human history will never end. We will be one place forever. You'll either be with God in heaven forever through Jesus Christ, or you'll be in hell forever. You'll be somewhere. But human history never ends. So we were created to live forever, just like the angels, and they had their time, and as we talked about this week, they had their time, and when they chose not to accept or to go the devil's way, after that period, it was over for them, so they're either elect or they're fallen, and the fallen will be separated from God forever. They're going to live somewhere forever. Everyone is. So this is important for us. These mysteries were hidden. One of the things that we're talking about today is Israel. It's a mystery that a nation that has been so dispersed throughout so many different cultures has remained uniquely independent. That it's held up for all those years. I mean, thousands of years that they've been kept. God said they would be, as we'll see. So this is important for us. And along those lines, these are things that, now, can you see anything in that picture? If you look right here, it's a frog. Now what if there's so many things in our life that God has and throughout human history that he's done that we don't understand, but he knew why he was doing it and he reveals it in time. That's the mystery. Our perception or ability to understand things is something that God himself has to help us walk through. This is why, please don't get this wrong. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself as a God of mercy. He kept the nation of Israel. But he also revealed himself as a God of judgment, didn't he? I mean, if you read through the Old Testament, you see how he destroyed the nations. And Genesis 6, he kept 8, but the rest of the world was destroyed. I mean, you could really just see God in such a different light. But then God reveals to us his son, and we see God's character in a completely different light, do we not? We understand his mercy. We understand his compassion. We see how he views people. We understand how he thinks of us. It's totally different. It was there all along, but it was shown to us in time. And this is very important for us as we go through this series, because all of these mysteries that Paul is speaking of are mysteries that were there all along, but they were revealed in time. Now, I want you to, excuse me, I want you to think about Israel. I just wrote down this list of things. If you just think about the nation or the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, not just the landmass, but the people. Think about it from this viewpoint. The Bible is the history which leads to the birth of the Jewish nation. So our Bible came from the Jews. The Jewish Messiah is the hope of Israel and, by the way, all the nations. So through the Jews comes salvation. That Messiah died so that all the people of the nations could be saved. So one man's disobedience brought sin upon the whole world in Romans 5 and verse 20 and 21. And one man's obedience, many are justified. That came through Israel. Jesus was a Jew. He, through the Jewish nation, the church was birthed. It was birthed in Jerusalem. They were all Jews that were initially saved. Every one of them was either a proselyte or a Jew. It came through the Jewish nation. Jesus Christ will return. The Messiah of the Jews will return, not only to judge the world, but to judge his own people. He will return to his own, it says in Revelation 19 and verse 15 and on. He's going to return to save his own, the Jewish people. When we have, in all honesty, if you think about it, throughout eternity, I think it's quite interesting in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3, that there is a tree of life on either side of the river of life, and the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Meaning that the Jews, from my perspective, throughout eternity, are going to be a special people. And the church is going to be a special people. I don't necessarily see us being united in one, other than the fact that we all understand our redemption through Christ. But apparently there's going to be nations throughout eternity, that God loves diversity, whether we tend to like it or not. God apparently has a great interest in it, one that is eternal for him. So you can't get past the fact that Israel, and the fact that they're still on this earth today, and that they're a nation, and that the majority of the world either loves them or, the majority of the world despises them and would want nothing more than their eradication and sees no purpose for them other than the fact that they're a thorn in everybody's side. That's really quite an interesting miracle. Now, what's really quite compelling is God said in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, he said, look, I didn't pick you. When he talked to Israel, taking him out of the land of Egypt, all the miracles that he performed, and he said, I didn't pick you because you were a great nation. In fact, you were the smallest, one of the smallest. He said, I chose you because I was faithful to the word that I spoke to your forefathers. God made a promise to Abraham. It began in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 through 3. He said, look, if you take this step, I'm not only going to bless you, I'm going to raise up a family to you that will become a nation, but I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you. God said, you're going to be the means by which everybody is blessed. And what we find throughout the whole of the book, you know, the whole of the first five books of the Bible, as it leads down to the person of Abraham and on, we have the nation, the family of Jacob and the 12 tribes, and it goes on, and God delivers them, they become the great nation. That all of this is God's fulfillment to what he said he would do for Abraham, a promise he made to the forefathers. This was God's immutable promise. The word of God says in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, right in that area, it says that God, when he swore to Abraham, he couldn't swear by anybody else but himself. Because he couldn't trust human beings to keep anything. But he knew that if he swore by his own name, that it couldn't be violated. It's one immutable promise. God has kept the nation of Israel because God said he would. If you track it out to the 2 Samuel chapter 7, when you have David and God's promise to David that they'll be someone that sits on his throne, that will be the king of all kings, that will be the ruler throughout eternity, the throne of David. That's God's promise. He said, I'm promising you this. God can't lie. By the way, I think it's quite interesting, all these people that want to just say that, you know, it's just about the elect and these promises don't mean anything, that Israel violated these promises and they as a nation mean nothing. And, you know, I'm not talking about the political Israel today. That's not the point. No one here is just a Zionist saying that, you know, you have to agree with everything they do. That's not the issue here. They're unbelievers today. And the Bible's very clear, they'll be gathered in unbelief so that God can move on that nation and prove himself to them. They're going to have to, in Zechariah 12:10, look upon somebody that they pierced and repent. Those days are coming. But the element or the issue of this is that God made a promise and he said, I'm going to keep this. And if I don't keep this, then let me ask you this, how can your salvation be secure? If God can renege on that, can he just renege on the promise he said that I'm going to give you eternal life if you believe in me? Can't he just say, well, I'm not so sure I want to keep that promise. I don't like the way you're acting. It's a much bigger issue than we want to say. It's not just a grace, quote unquote, grace issue. It has to do with people and promises made in time. If you read the book of Revelation, you'll find that it's all about Israel. From the middle of the book to the end of the book. First three chapters, the church. Fourth chapter, rapture. Fifth chapter, Jesus appears. Sixth chapter, seals are being broken. From then on to chapter 19, Israel's getting hammered. And the whole world. But it's all about Israel. So that Jesus can return to his people and reveal himself to be who he truly is. Didn't he say when he was before the Sanhedrin, the next time you see me, I'll be coming in the clouds. See, the point is that God made a promise to a people. It started with Abraham. It went through Isaac and Jacob, and we track it all out. And he's still true to that promise. And no, it's not about this little piece of property, some not as big as Rhode Island, but it's about a people who will inhabit a piece of property. Why does it say in Psalm 2 or Isaiah 5 or Isaiah 2, excuse me, but when it's all said and done, Jerusalem will be the highest mountain on the earth and all the kings will come to honor the king in Jerusalem, that all the other mountains will be leveled, that this will be the centerpiece of the world. Because God's going to be true to his promise. Because God's going to do it. And we'll show you that in other verses in just a minute. But this is important for us. There are many people today that say that these things are not important. They really are. The promises of the Old Testament are really important. Important for us to understand. Because the verity of God with regard to those promises, if it's not true there, how can we say anything that he has done is true? And by the way, if you really want to get into the weeds, which we don't want to get into the weeds, but sometimes I tend to get into the weeds, if you think about the tribulation period, what's it all about? What would be the one thing the devil would want to do if he could do it? He can't get rid of the church because the church is like yeast. We're everywhere. And anywhere we go, we just multiply. We're spread all over the world. But the people of Israel are very distinct people. They have their very distinct beliefs. They separate themselves very distinctly due to their beliefs. They're unique in many ways. What if he could destroy the people that God promised to give a nation to? What if he could destroy the people that God said, I'm going to come back and rule over you? What if he destroyed or eradicated those people? If he could prove God's promise untrue, he could prove God himself to be mutable, changeable, not all-powerful, not omnipotent. His only hope is to somehow invalidate a promise of God. He can't do that to the church, folks. I hate to say it, because the church is everywhere. We're like, you know, rodents. We just everywhere. We just unseen, just everywhere. But that's not Israel. Israel's distinct wherever they go. Why did the Germans, under Hitler, why did they have such an easy time destroying a very specific group of people, among others, but specifically them? Why did they have that so easy? Because they were so distinct. They were so readily known. So no matter what we say, this group of people is a very interesting group of people. And God has a reason for them. And this is what Paul is talking about here, that even now, their, if you will, hardness is a benefit to us because the Gentiles are getting the message that we are actually being used by God to provoke jealousy in the hearts of the Israelites. We're getting what they should have gotten. We're partaking of, remember in Acts chapter 2 when Peter stood up and he said, this is the prophecy of Joel, and your young men will dream dreams, your old men will see visions, or whatever. And all these things, what you're hearing, this is it. It was tearing at their heart that these people would have these privileges, that God would be uniquely related to a group of people that were totally outcast prior to that time. This is what we do. This is who we are. So not that we are Israel, but we have a taste of what they should have had. And it promotes jealousy. It urges them on, if you will. So Israel is a mystery, first and foremost. And God decided, by the way that the nations would be. Now, we've oftentimes thought about this. You know, why is it that the inclination for all of mankind, and it doesn't matter where or who, and it doesn't, there's various ways how. In other words, if you have certain religious belief, you think your religious belief is the one that the whole world should have. If you have a certain philosophy of life, you think that philosophy of life is the one that would be the answer for all mankind if everybody would just embrace that philosophy. They would, you know, and we have those people that are, you know, think that they can answer all the problems of the world. We see a lot of that in many of the policies that are enacted oftentimes. This is going to be the answer for the world. This is going to change everything. If only we could just get this, if the world would just partake of this. That sense of spirituality, or that desire, if you will, that cry for the one answer for all of mankind, is innate to all human beings, is it not? Why did God do that? Why did God say, I'm not going to let one person or one belief system be the means by which all of mankind is driven? Why did he disperse the nations in Genesis chapter 11? He did it so that we wouldn't be, that we would have the rights and privileges, albeit in just various parts of the world, that we would all have the rights and privileges of seeking God. In fact, Paul says in Acts 17 that God actually set the boundaries for nations, but he did this so that you would have the opportunity, that spiritual opportunity to search out the God that actually had created us. There's not going to be this sense of unanimity among mankind until we get towards the end of the world. We won't see it again until the end of the world, when there is an Antichrist and a particular spirit that's driving all of mankind. We won't see it until then. I think we're moving quickly towards that, but that's just me. But the point is, and I think it's very important, that God set the boundaries for the nations. God decided that these things would be. The reason why our nation is as great as it is, truthfully, it's not merely because of capitalism, certainly. It's not because we have a Democrat. And by the way, we have a representative government, not a democratic government. If it was a democratic government, the majority would always rule. And if they always ruled, the minority would always be crushed. We have a representative government. But the thing that made our nation great, literally, is because people came here for the purpose of the freedom to worship God. Many of the people that came, whether it be Pennsylvania or Massachusetts or other parts, I won't say Virginia because that wasn't necessarily the case there. They came so that they could have the freedom to worship their God. And it was instilled in the very foundation of our nation. And if you want to think about what makes our nation great, it's the fact that in this nation, no matter what you say, it doesn't matter what your beliefs are, that people have the right to worship God as they see fit. That they don't impose one religion upon anybody. It's what allows for many of the privileges that we have as a nation. And so, if you think about that, these divine institution, God has basically shown to us, you know, God set the boundaries, and God placed this desire, this immaterial desire within all of us to seek out a sense or a purpose for life. God also provided the answer for that, did he not? Isn't that what Jesus Christ is all about? That he actually has spoken to that need in all of us for the answer and the purpose for life? That God has shown us what man could be? That we weren't meant to just destroy each other or oppress each other or rule over one another or some to be, you know, higher on the hierarchy than another person was? That God actually created us to serve and to love one another? That he actually wanted us to see this? That he showed us this visibly through the person of his Son? That Jesus would come and, being in the form of God, would humble himself and take on the form of humanity, become obedient? That he would call people to himself and say, this is my personality. I'm meek. I'm lowly. My yoke is kind. You hook up to me, I'm kind. You can come. That God would want us to know that this is what the church is all about. We are the people. I was sharing with my grandsons today coming into work. We were talking about different religions. Now, I'm talking about Christianity in its purest form. I'm not talking about Christianity. We all know the horrendous history of Christianity when it becomes governmental. In other words, gets tied to government. It's no better than any other belief system. It's oppressive, it's destructive, it's cruel, it's defiled. But pure Christianity, I want you to just think about it. Did they filter out into the Roman government to take up swords and act against the king or the Caesar? Did they go into nations so that they could crush the nation? Were they like other belief systems, like, for example, the Muslims that ruled by the sword? That everyone would either be converted or you'd be subjugated. Was that the case? No, Christianity is, like I said, it's like yeast. It just kind of spreads. It just keeps multiplying. And as it multiplies, it begins to change. It literally changes the complexity of the culture. It changes the hearts of people. So much so, like it was, well, when Paul was there in Galatia, that he changed the hearts of people so much that they got angry because the people weren't purchasing the idols anymore. And Alexander the coppersmith got really angry because you had these people and they were all serving this God and they were kind and loving and they were honest and they cared for the poor and they cared for those that were, you know, if you will, the less loved in the culture. And that was changing everybody. And that's what Christianity does. So Jesus Christ literally revealed to us, he gave us that inclination that we all have, this search that we all have for that one, as Paul said in there in Acts 17, that one, that answer for life, he became it. So if you think about that, and I want you to just kind of think that very quickly, all the nations, God decided, and Paul brings this out in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. He said that of all the nations and all the families, God would choose one family. He would reveal it to be one family. In fact, Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, look, I'm going to take people that were alienated, and I'm going to build them into one family. They were outsiders, alienated from the things of God. They couldn't be part of God's people. I'm going to, through Jesus Christ, I'm going to take these and blend them all together. What a testimony, or if you will, an obstacle that must have been for the Jews. They'd spent their entire existence, from their early birth all through their life, believing that they were so special and everyone else was so corrupt. There actually was a sign in the temple as you go. There would be the court of the Gentiles, and there was a sign. It was written literally. It was written in Latin, and it was written in Greek. And the Roman Empire actually supported this, that anyone that was of any other nation that entered into the court of the Jewish people would be killed. It would be capital punishment for just stepping in there. Can you imagine what it must have been like for a Gentile to come into that area and be around, you know, just the incredible awe of the temple and the holiest of all and the sacrifices, but they themselves could never go near. It was just something that was kept out. They were always kept out of it by threat of death. But God, through Jesus Christ, took all people and brought them together. That's the beauty of the church. By the way, we can talk about signs and wonders all you want. People want to talk, they want to speak in tongues, they want to see somebody drop on the floor, they want somebody, you know, squirming or laughing endlessly or whatever. But you know what they don't want to do? They don't want to lay down their lives and be with people that they wouldn't normally be with. They don't want to love people that they shouldn't love. You know what? Truthfully, if you just carry that out logically, what it says is they don't want to really be spiritual. They want to play with the spirit, but they don't want to be spiritual. We can play with a spirit. There's a spirit, and we all get into a spirit. We could have some spirit thing happen here, and everybody's got to do the same thing, and we're all happy because we're doing the same thing. Wow, it's amazing. Or you can be spiritual. Because a spiritual person lays down his life or her life and loves people they shouldn't love. Cares for people not because they're going to get something back, but because that's what Jesus would do. And chooses to do so. And goes out of their way to do so. Because that's spirituality. And by the way, that's the miracle of the church. That's how the church should be characterized. It shouldn't be by any other standard than that. And by the way, I'll be honest with you. I just said by the way twice. Sorry about that. Repetition. Truth is that that's all that Christ looks for. Now, we can play games with that. Lots of people do. But that's all he's looking for. I think he said, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples. If you can just simply love one another as I have loved you. And I think he said, if you can live in oneness, then the whole world will understand the mission that I came to do. They'll understand it in John 17, verse 21 and 23. They'll understand why I even came. Because I'll take people that shouldn't be together, and I'll put them together. I'll make a family out of the most unique people in the world. I'll do this. It won't be based on anything other than the Spirit of God tying their heart together. And everybody will know that I actually did come down from heaven and take on humanity and die for the sins of the world. If you can do that, do you understand how important this is? That's a mystery. It started with Israel. It ends with us. So if you think about this, there's a few verses in this text that talk about, and it's you know, repetition is something when you see it, you have to ask yourself why it's there. So four times we have either the verb or the adjective for disobedience or obstinance. But what's really interesting to this is that it's always balanced out with mercy. That God said, oh, okay, they're an obstinate people. They won't receive me. So guess what? I'll pour my mercy out on these people. And I'm going to let them see how my mercy interacts with these people. I'm going to open their eyes. And the Gentiles are going to become the people of God. And the Jewish people are going to see this. And hopefully, he's saying to the church, if you'll do what you should do, which is express the mercy of God back to them, they themselves will be they'll be moved by the mercy of God. Now you can understand here with me how important God's mercy is. When the Word of God speaks in Isaiah chapter 55 and it talks about the sure mercies of David, that God wants to pour these things out on us. He invites us in the first few verses of that chapter to this meal. He says, you can't buy it. Don't bring any money. Just come and eat and drink and enjoy. It's all grace. Come, and I want to give you the sure mercies of David. A merciful people is what this world needs to see. A merciful people. A people that really do care for people. You say, well, I get burned when I'm merciful. How do you think God feels? Did he give up on it because it didn't work out? Did he turn his back? Does he say, I'm giving up on Israel. That's it. They had their chance. Their shot's over. It's just these people now. Absolutely not. Because his mercy is tied to his nature. His nature is truthful. The promises he makes, he cannot renege on. He's always going to be true. He can't deny himself. And he's going to be merciful. This is why. I want you to just turn to a few verses. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Just everybody knows these verses, but that's okay. I'm going to read them to you if you don't want to. I think it's important for us to see it. Jeremiah chapter 31, I'm going to just read it to you. Notice, behold, the days are coming. This is Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was the prophet that told Israel, look, you're going to get hammered. Your city's going to be destroyed. There's not going to be one stone left on another. Everything is going to be, all the articles of the temple are going to be taken. Nebuchadnezzar is going to crush you. And if anybody says different, then they're lying. It wasn't a very popular message. But then he says this. The days are coming, in verse 27, declares the Lord, when I'll sow to the house of Israel and the house of Judah and the seed of man, the seed of the beast. And it'll come about that, as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster, I'll watch over them to build up and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, they'll not say again, it's my dad's fault. He ate sour grapes and children's teeth. I can't blame it on anybody. Won't be any more excuses. Everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant. Notice that. With the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. But my covenant, which they have broken, that covenant, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws within them. On their hearts I'll write them. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. They'll not teach again each man to his neighbor and each man to his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity and their sins. I will remember no more. Verses that are well versed for us in Hebrews 8:10 and 10:12. These are verses that we have. We are partaking of that relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We are the ones that now bring this jealousy to Israel. They see what we have, that we know God. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for the light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, stirs up the sea so the waves roar, and the Lord of hosts is his name. If the fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. You hear the word forever? Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured. What, do they have a telescope now? I think it's over a million miles out in heaven that they're getting pictures now that they've never things that they never even dreamed or imagined, and they still can't find the end. They can't see the end. They can't even look to the end of what God has created. God says, look, if you can figure it out, if you can measure it, if the foundations of the earth can be searched out below, I'll cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. God's mercy is true. It's unsearchable. It's unknowable. It's a mystery that he stays so true to his word, but he does. And you and I are the recipients of that. So if you think about that, this is the big hurdle for all of us. Israel stumbled, it says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1 through 5, because they couldn't get over righteousness by works. Now you say, well, that was Israel. How many people have, don't raise your hand. Well, no. How many people here as believers have shared your faith with someone else only to have them say, well, I'm a good person? Or you ask them, hey, how do you know that God's going to, do you know what's going to happen when you die? And they'll say, well, you know, I'm a good person. Now, how do they get to that? Why is that like the common answer for all people? If, no matter what your belief system is, even if you're an atheist, you believe there's nothing, your point in life is just to have what you can get during this period of time, to be as good at getting it as you possibly can be. That's the whole point, just to live to serve yourself. And that you want to get as much as you can. How does that happen? How can that be common for all of us? Because this issue of righteousness that just comes by faith, that God would love us so much that he would provide this for us, that we would not be asked to do anything other than amen it, I believe it, God, I can't, you know, there's nothing I can do to earn this, I can't dig myself out of this hole, I can't make right what has been wrong. If you wreck a car, the car has been wrecked. I don't care if they put new parts on it or not, it's been wrecked and will always have been wrecked. I can't change that. That's who I am. That's what I will be. And how do I get out of this? And all of mankind's trying to answer the question, how do I get out of this? And people gather together and say, this is how you're going to get out of this. And God comes down from heaven and says, I'm going to pull you out of this. We studied that word destruction or lost in the Bible, in the New Testament. The word is in the Greek, apolumai. And we gave the illustration of this. And this is every person that does not know, has never expressed faith in God's provision. This is what happens to every one of them. Just like any person, if a person was lost on Mount Rainier today, they would only have so much time, no matter what their provisions were, before the elements would destroy them. They're ultimately at the mercy of the elements. And every person you know that does not know Jesus Christ is ultimately at the mercy of the elements. Just a matter of the clock ticking until such time as the elements have their say. You can't beat death. You can't change disease. You can't stop wars. You can't prevent these things from happening, natural catastrophes, whatever it is. We're all at the mercy of the elements. Eventually, they're going to get us all. And God says, I want to pull you out. I don't want you just to be good at fighting off the elements for a certain period of time and then you die. I want to pull you out. I don't want you to just be happy with the portion that you have in this life. I want to give you eternity. I want you to have everything that I am forever. Now, whether we know it or not, that is the greatest mystery that's ever been revealed to mankind, because all of mankind has done everything within their power to ignore that truth. That when a person says, I don't want to believe in him, what they're saying is, I think I'm good enough. I don't need a Savior. When a person stands before God in heaven in Revelation chapter 20 at the great white throne, do you think it's going to be their sins? God's going to say, you're just a really terrible person. No, Jesus died for all the sin of the world. That's very clear. It's John 1:29, 1 John 2:1-2. Jesus paid for all the sin. What's the issue there? If he died for all the sin, why can't everybody just get in? Because one thing he will not tolerate. He will not tolerate any person saying, I'm good enough. He will not tolerate it. Because only his son is good enough. And if you can't accept that, with all that he's done for us, then he has no place for you. There's no place. The saddest words that will ever be heard in all of eternity, they will echo throughout eternity. Depart from me. I never knew you. There's no place here for you. And that will be what every person that chooses to say, I'm good enough, that's what they will hear. And that's the saddest thing, when God has given so much so that we could be saved. He's lifted us up out of the ditch. He's pulled us up out of the grave. He's given us life. And he's shown us, literally, through Israel's disobedience, he's shown us mercy so that we can taste it, feel it, and give it. Amen? It's a privilege that we have. It's a great privilege. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. Now, it's been a unique spirit here today. I hope it's been. I sense the conviction of God just in my own life, truthfully. And when I say that, I mean how absolutely in awe, how searchable are his ways, unknowable. It's going to be to him and for him and by him. Everything's going to be to his glory. It's all going to be Jesus. And if you're here today, and maybe you've spent your life thinking you can skirt around this, that, you know, I don't need it now, maybe later, I'm going to, another time, whatever. If the Spirit of God speaks to you, you don't know how many occasions you have where the Spirit of God will speak to you. I'm just going to be honest with you. You don't know. You can't take for granted the grace of God. It's insulting to God to think he's just going to always be handing out. Because he may not. He may choose to say, I gave you enough chances. We just don't know. Jesus actually said to the nation of Israel, in Matthew 23:37, if you'd have just known, I would have gathered you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks, but you just wouldn't, so your time is over. There is that sense. If you've never truly asked Jesus to be your Savior, think about it. It's such a privilege. It's his love being directed towards us. All he asks for is our faith and recognition that we can't save ourselves. I can't make this right. If you've never done that, would you ask him, say, Lord Jesus, save me? Would you do me another little favor with every head bowed, every eye closed? You need to express your faith towards God and towards others. I'd like to recognize that faith. Would you put your hand up and let me pray with you? See that hand. Anyone else, that hand? Anyone else? Just, you're joining the family of God. It doesn't get any better than that. I see that hand. Anyone else? It's a moment in time, and when the Holy Spirit, when you make that transaction, God says, I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit. Now, you might not feel it, you might not understand it, you might not know, but at that moment, God enters into an agreement with you that you have his Holy Spirit, and that will never be taken from you. And eternal life has been granted to you. It's a moment of faith recognition. And by the way, if you've received Christ, we have some literature I'd just love to give you. It tells you just what you've done. We give you a Bible also to go with it if you want. And we just like to let you know what you've done as much as we can. So Father, we thank you for each and every one that's here today. We thank you, Lord, for all that happened over the weekend. We thank you for the folks at JBLM. We thank you for that time. And Lord, we also don't want to forget to continue to pray for our dear friend, and really, Lord, just a patriarch of this church, Pastor Wheelock. We just ask, Lord, that as he's going, will be doing his treatment soon, that you'll just give him mercy, that you'll pour out your grace. We thank you for all the years of faithful kindness and love that he and Esther have expressed towards this church. And we just ask, Lord, that you would reward him 1,000-fold for everything that he's done for us. We just ask it in Christ's name. Amen.